The title of this series is called The Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it's a great story. You see how all these things have come into play, and we're going to look at about 3 or 4 weeks. We're going to explore through these 3 chapters in Judges, and we're going to look at God's power that delivered Israel from the hands of the dreadful Midianites. And we're going to look at things like Israel's dilemma today, and we're going to hopefully get to Gideon's call as well. And we're going to chronicle the story of Gideon as he responds in faith to God's seemingly impossible plan to remove the Midianites. So if you take your Bibles and you go to Judges chapter 6 with me, that's where we're going to start today. Judges chapter 6, lots of verses, and I think it's just easier if we go through in our Bibles. But so far, how Israel got here is just the age-old story of battling with the flesh. Folks, I want to be like really clear and plain here. It's not our job as Gentiles to look back at Israel's apostasy over and over and over again and say, ha, look at these guys. Careful, careful, because that's you and me too. The Old Testament paints a lot of different pictures, and most, if not all, of the times that Israel falls away from the Lord, it is because they get into their flesh. And hello, welcome, newsflash, if you're just tuning in, you've got a flesh nature, and so do I. And there's always a threat that we walk away from the Lord as we walk more and stronger in our flesh. And so this story is not for us to sit in our high-minded places, to look down and say, oh, that would never be me. Careful, it might be you already. It's not just a story. It's a historical account of how God, despite all the things that Israel had done in disobedience, he still delivered them. And you know, there's 12 judges. Gideon is the fourth one. There's a lot more that come after him. And there's a lot more delivering that needed to happen for Israel because they continually went back to their old ways. But so far, up until this point, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They wandered in the desert. They were brought into the promised land by Joshua, and they settled in their assigned regions of the land. And they promised to obey and follow the Lord and his laws. They disobeyed, and they descended into this particular thing. If you're taking notes this morning, by the way, if you have a bulletin, we've left the back of the bulletin blank for you to take notes. I hope that you utilize that space. This is the one reason and the thing that Israel struggled with the most. No, it wasn't like building temples and all these different things, and it wasn't just sexual perversion and all that. It all came down to they worshiped an idol. They looked at the gods of the Canaanites and of the Midianites and the Amorites, and they looked at those gods as having more power than God himself. Big G God, capital G God. And they fell into this over and over and over again. In fact, I'm going to read you 4 statements here that are common throughout the entire book of Judges. You can go and find these statements. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second common statement, the Lord gave them over to whoever it was at that time. Then it turns and it says the Israelites cried out. So they went into that pagan worship. They got wrapped up into it. They were so excited about it. They built altars. They took down the ones that they had built for Jehovah, and they built ones up for Baal, and they sacrificed to these gods. And then all of a sudden, God gave them over to the affliction that they deserved. Israel was the one who made the promise. Yes, we will do all that you say for us to do. And God said, good, if you're going to do that, then I will bless you. If you do not do that, then I will curse you. And wait till you see Gideon's response when the Lord calls him. It is shocking, and it is a great comparison to where we are today. We're going to see that in a minute. And then the last phrase that you see commonly throughout the entire book is, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Beautiful comparison to our need as humans. Not just as Gentiles, not just as Hebrews or whatever culture that you were born from, whatever a nationality that you were born into. We all need a deliverer. And this plan was set into motion at the very first instance of sin. And all of history is painting this beautiful picture, this scarlet thread travels throughout the Old Testament, bursting into the New Testament. And in the life of Jesus Christ, it was fulfilled, and in his death, it was satisfactorily paid. Amen? And God has raised up a deliverer. And there is one deliverer. His name is Jesus Christ, and you cannot get to heaven by any other name except his and his alone. And we need to be delivered, not from poverty, not from affliction of our nation, not from difficulties with our health. We need to be delivered from this penalty of sin that looms over us. John chapter 3 and verse 36 tells us that the wrath of God abides upon men. And that wrath is like a dark, hot cloud. And the moment that a person dies without that sin, that payment of Jesus Christ being placed to their account, that wrath of God comes down on them, and they will spend an eternity forever separated from God in a place called hell. This is the reality of every single person that we run into. This is the reality of every single person that's in church today and has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I talked with a man this week, 90 years old. He's a Catholic. He's a Vietnam War vet. He was in a pickle, so to speak. And he said, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will faithfully go to Mass every day of my life." He has not missed a day of Mass for 65 years. He gives money regularly to charities. He regularly goes to confession. He has a specific sin in his life where he broke up a marriage, and that is just haunting him. And somebody from our ministry, who runs a service-based ministry, went over to his house to provide some services. They struck up a conversation. And the faithfulness of that member here at Calvary shared the gospel with this 90-year-old Catholic who is lying in bed every night in fear that he will die and miss heaven. Every night, wondering, is this the day that I slip into hell? Is this the night that I wake up in fire? And this individual shared the gospel with him, and it just wasn't connecting. So I'm out on a journey at that time, get a phone call. I take this phone call. I talk to this gentleman for 45 minutes. I can appreciate those who have served our country. They speak plainly and clearly. Hard to offend them. And we had to get to the point in the conversation where I had to clearly say, "John, you are putting your faith in your life. You acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done. You say, yes, he has done it. However, I need to live a good life in order to be saved." This went back and forth, back and forth. It's the one time so far that I have sat down with somebody. Now, mind you, it's all over the phone. It's the one time so far that I have heard somebody say, "Yes, I understand what Jesus Christ did for me, but I need to do my end as well." 65 years in Mass, and he has no idea where he's going. I haven't been into a Catholic church to observe Mass once in my life, and I know exactly where I'm going. And this man needs the gospel. He needs to be delivered, but he looks at himself as the deliverer. He is the one that says, "I am worthy. My actions are enough." Yet the thought creeps into his mind, "Are they really?" I have to wonder how much of that is from the Holy Spirit working on this man. He's in his 90th year of life. Not a lot of people make it that far. What a testimony to God's patience, amen? That he is patiently, he's waiting for this man to put his faith in Jesus Christ. There is the threat that he has a day that he doesn't know, that none of us know but God. And there is a day that is coming, and he needs to understand. This is a great definition of repentance. This is a great application of the proper definition of repentance. This man needs to stop trusting in himself. He needs to change his mind on what he currently thinks and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it great to see that Hebrews says we can rest? You ever done a lot of hard work and you get that, done? That's what it is to put your faith in Christ. That burden is lifted. It's been taken care of. We've been delivered. Would you pray for that man? Pray that he would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and that he is sufficient. When I was on the phone with him, I wasn't trying to beat him over the head with a brick. I wasn't trying to just repeat after me. I was asking questions to try to get him to the landing spot, and we got to the part where we can see the runway. And now he's just circling it, you know? He's trying to find a place to land that plane. Pray for that man. His name is John. But that last phrase that we talked about, the Lord raised up a deliverer, also shows that it is God who is the one who pulls us out of problems. It's not our clever thinking. Boy, I like clever thinking. I don't have much of it. You can ask my wife about that. But I like clever thinking, and I like watching people that can fix something, and it's not like in the traditional way of fixing something. It's pretty cool, and it lasts forever. I mean, those who use duct tape, amen? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's clever. Like, how did you use duct tape? Yeah, but it's still, you got to use more. You got to use more duct tape. That'll fix it. We can all get into those type of situations, but it's not, we don't, the problem of our lives, the issues that we face are not God saying, all right, how are you going to get out of this one? He delivers us from it. He may have brought things to come into our lives as a trial to refine us, and we come out a little bit stronger with a little bit more experience. Jay did a wonderful job reading in Romans chapter 5 about that. Not just glory and rejoicing that we have right standing with God, but also in tribulations too. No. We live in America. We're not supposed to suffer. Wake up. The coffee's already been brewing. It might be burned, actually. We are going to go through persecutions in this life. You know, it's so easy for people to make a YouTube channel and start talking about all the things in Revelation. It's easy because it's there. But none of them can tell you how to avoid the tribulation period. We got to be careful that we're not looking to ourselves to figure out our problems. And here's Israel. They had seen all these great and wonderful miracles of God. You remember when they first spied out the promised land and they came back and all of the spies said, no, we can't go in. There's giants in there. They're huge. And only two were faithful to say, we can do it. Now, after they wandered in the desert for 40 years and they've been brought into that same land, and you read the book of Joshua, it's bloody. It's a lot of death, a lot of killing. Brought them into the land. They're settled now. After all of that, they still go back to, look at what Canaan has. Did you see that? Look at the Amorites, those guys. Look at the Midianites. Wow. And they chase after those gods. Little g god. They chase after those gods. I love the description in the Old Testament. An idol is one that has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and a mouth that never speaks. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have an idol made of wood. We have a Savior, a Deliverer, made of flesh and bone, who died for us. So here we are. This is now the fourth apostasy of Israel. And for 7 years, they were being persecuted by the Midianites. Let's read that here. Look in Judges chapter 6 in verse 1. And the children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that phrase is common? And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midians came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east. So it's not just the Midianites at this time, but now it's the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all those from the east are now going to come in and they are going to take. And they encamped against them, verse 4, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Now, a couple things, let's review this here. Paint the picture for you. Israel chased after strange gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord gave them over, and now their persecutors come at the hand of Midian. And so here they are. For 7 years, they face this problem. They sow. What that means is they plant their seed for the harvest. We're looking at a food shortage coming in America. They were experiencing the same thing. See, they would put the seed in the ground and they'd till it, and Israel was a very fertile area. It was one of the things that people remarked about when they first went into the land, how wonderful it was for a place in the desert. And they planted their crops, and the crops grew, and at the time of harvest, now everyone else would descend. The Midianites would come in, and they had domesticated camels at this time. Now, At this time, this is the first time that we can see, really, that camels have been domesticated and used in a way that was forceful. But I'm sure Israel looked at this and said, we've never seen numbers like this. You probably had three or four nations of people come in and bully them. They didn't want to kill the Israelites because they needed them to sow again so they could come and steal. Boy, how about that God of the Canaanites? He's pretty cool. And they still had altars built for Baal. And these people, headed by the Midianites, they came in and they stole and they pillaged and they took all that Israel had planted. There was enough there, I believe, for them to survive, but nowhere near as much as they had planted. And so, if you remember there in verse number 2, the Israelites started hiding their crops in these dens and in these caves and these strongholds to avoid the Midianites coming in and taking stuff away. That's important to recognize because we're going to find Gideon in an odd place for his job. And there's a reason why they were being persecuted. However, verse 6 is where I want you to really focus here. It's interesting because the writer of Judges, he makes this point, but then it is solved by the time we get to verse 10. The claim there in verse 6 is, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." All caps, L-O-R-D, this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah. They didn't cry unto some master of their city. They cried out unto God, and God heard them. Isn't it great to see God's patience here? This is not the first time, not the second time, not the third time. It was the fourth time that they had gone into this stuff. And guess what? They're going to be delivered for this and go right back into what they were doing. Yet God was faithful every time to deliver them. We serve a merciful, loving, patient God. Verse 7. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, unknown by name." I don't think it's our job to figure out who this is, but he speaks very plainly. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land." God is reminding them, "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you through that wilderness. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage and put you into this land. I'm not the reason why you're here. You made that choice." Verse 10, "And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." And we have to understand what fear means here. He's not saying, oh, don't be afraid of those gods. Fear here is an understanding of when we see in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's a reverential respect. And what Israel has done is they turned away from the Lord and they went to dumb, silent, deaf pieces of wood and marble. And they respected that. And they looked at those processes. And they built altars that were similar and they put them in their lands. And they looked at their rituals and they engraved them into their culture. And what God is saying here in verse 10 is, I am the Lord, your God. There's only one God. And we looked at this when we studied the life of Elijah and his ministry. Isn't it funny that we can also get into the same type of mindset that we need someone else to deliver us? Even as believers, we can get caught up in idol worship. It's some of the hardest things just to be in church. Not judging anyone here today, but I'm just telling you, I remember as soon as I got out of high school, and now you have all this freedom, right? You got your car, you got all the choices you can make. It was the hardest choice just to come to church for a couple Sundays in a row. Always found something to get me off. Get me outside of the church. Always found something. I used to go play golf on Sunday afternoons. And then, you know, you're out there, it's 4:30, it's coming up 5 o'clock. You've probably swung that club 200 or 300 times, especially if you're me. Let me tell you the first time I went golfing, right? It was at Countryway, a little executive course here. There's no par fives out there. I hit about 6 balls into the water. Okay? That's called being bad. I had never swung a golf club in my life. And I put another one on the tee. Bloop, another donation to the course. Another one on the tee. Bloop, And the starter screamed at me from the clubhouse, "Take your mulligan and move on." I thought he was talking about something from Gilligan's Island. I was like, "What's a mulligan? Is he related to Gilligan?" And I guess what I did? I put another ball on the tee, and I put another one in the water. But I used to go and do golf on Sunday afternoons because that's just what I was doing. I never came to Sunday night church. And yes, Wednesday night was here, but I never came to Wednesday night church. There were things in my life that I had placed as an idol over God. Like, well, I got Sunday morning, chick. All good. I struggled with that for a long time. And it wasn't until Dr. Arnold pulled me in his office and asked me to be in the position of head deacon. And I thought, well, if I'm going to be the head deacon, I need to be here every single time that the church is open. And so I had to start learning those things. Boy, then I had to start figuring out the idol of a lazy mind. You're in church, and you're thinking about, do Outback today? Carrabba's, I'm not sure. Chili's has kind of been subpar, so we're not going to go there. Man, I got to make that thing tomorrow. Do I have everything I need? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. Some of us, we've idolized the news. Well, Fox News said it must be true. Really? Really? Careful. We can get into that mindset. We can get into that mindset very easily. But God is very clear here that I'm the one who did all these things for you. And he doesn't expressly say it, but the point is still there. You're the reason why you're here. So now we're going to move into the next part of this story. We've established Israel's dilemma, right? They're losing their harvest. They're starving. They're being oppressed by these same people that serve those gods that they had given up their land to. Verse 11 now. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, why in the world is he not on a threshing floor? Well, there's a reason. The winepress is further down from sea level because they don't want the grape juice that they squish out to roll off and roll into the descent. So they would go down into a lower place and they would crush the grapes there and collect the juice and all that stuff. Why is he threshing wheat, which means he's separating the heavier wheat from the lighter chaff? You would want to be on a threshing floor for this because when you're slapping that wheat against the ground, the chaff is lighter and it pops up into the air and the wind takes it and carries it away. The only thing that has remained is what is there on the floor, that wheat. It's just smart to be up higher. Why were they having to do this task in the wine press? Well, look at the end of that verse. To hide it from the Midianites. So here's Gideon. He's an unremarkable man. And I believe God picked Gideon for that reason, because he's an unremarkable man. And he has a very similar response like Moses had when he was called at the burning bush. I say this every time that I talk about that story. Not a big fan of Hollywood and all that stuff, but there's that one movie, The Prince of Egypt. Y'all know what I'm talking about, that animated film? That one part with the burning bush, it always gets me. It's just, I think they portrayed it very well. And as a matter of fact, they actually went pretty close to Scripture exactly in that part. But you can see, remember when Moses was called there, he denied the Lord twice. He said, you remember why I fled from the Hebrews? I can't go back. And he had a cleft palate. He couldn't speak well. He stuttered a lot. He said, they're not going to listen to me anyway. And some of the most powerful words in Scripture is that God said, who made your mouth? Who gave you the ability to speak? Have not I? And that's all Moses needed. That's all he needed. And he went out and did exactly what he was asked to do. Became a patriarch of the faith. His brother Aaron helped him as well. But Gideon, you look at what happens here. The different kind of bird. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Gideon. He's hiding. He's threshing this wheat. Doesn't want anybody to see him. He's just, this guy's going through persecution. It's the seventh year of this. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Maybe he was strong in appearance, or he had a reputation of being a strong man. But you can tell here in verse 13, not much faith in the Lord. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Yikes. Whatever you say, don't say that. Do you see how far removed they were? Let me also reel you back. In Deuteronomy, it was very clear what the punishment was for idol worship. Death, publicly. Oh, that's so harsh. God is just, he's so mean. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. Because if people saw the severe consequences for that action, it deters others from doing the same. Isn't that interesting? Yet now, God clearly addresses them as they are in their time. Idol worship was now what you do. You'll find later, if we get to it, that just across where he lived, there was an altar to Baal. It was active. We went from those who commit idolatry and are found guilty of it, they're supposed to be brought publicly and they're supposed to be killed. We went from that to, you can go and worship to them tomorrow if you want. I can't help but see the parallels of Christianity today. Or we have churches who take great pride in themselves because they're open to the LGBT barbecue community. And they're excited about that. And they cater to that. I had a man tell me one time over social media that there's no place in the Bible where God says homosexuality is wicked and wrong. There's a version of the Bible called the Queer Bible. Folks, are we awake? You see how the Lord's coming real soon? And the judgment that's going to be upon this world is going to be fierce? Sexual immorality is accepted now. It's something that you just do. We're studying in Ecclesiastes, a godless world, a world without any kind of purpose, just everything under the sun. We looked at that Hebrew word, vain hebel, and we looked at what that means in the context of it, and the best definition of vain and vanity is as a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. You don't see any residue of it, it's just poof, gone. Boy, there's a lot of just terrible things that are happening even in churches. The Southern Baptist Convention just recently got lit up for all the things that they were hiding. The Catholic Church had their turn, and now, oh no, the Southern Baptist too? Immorality is rampant. We've moved away from this, and we've embraced this. Well, that's how I feel. Well, God, in a sense, knows how you feel and knows what that leads to, so he warns against it. Yet here's Gideon, he's talking to the angel of the Lord, and he says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? He's missed it. He doesn't even, there's not even an inkling of, maybe this is our fault. No, he blames God. Careful now, this is us too if we're not careful. Continue there in verse 13, and where be all his miracles? Ouch. Which our fathers told of us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. I've seen believers, born-again believers, get so caught up in their sin that they sound like Gideon too. And it can happen to you if you're not careful. If you're not watching all the areas of your life, and you're not walking in the Spirit, not paying attention, it'll only be a couple of years before you say, the same thing. God put me here. You become desensitized to your sin and the consequences of it. We're only 13 verses in, and you see all the applications to the Christian life here. Many believers will have this same kind of attitude. No, don't preach on sin. That doesn't make me feel good. Okay. Verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and zapped him where he stood. No, is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And Gideon got up and got to work. No, not even yet. But look at the patience of God here. He just had his creation say to him, you put us here. It's your fault. And you know what he said? I'm going to do this for you. Didn't lose his temper with them. Didn't blow up. Didn't zap him where he stood. He said, go this in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He even appealed to his nature. I'm gonna use you to do this and make this come to pass. Have I not sent thee? Verse 15. Gideon now gets into his second rejection of God. And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, that's it, you're done. No. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. What I draw from this is even if we get into a pattern of bitterness and we get into a mindset of blaming God, that he is still so ever loving and patient. I made a promise to my wife in 2011 on May 7th that I would be with her in sickness or in health, in good or in bad, in rich or poor. Haven't hit the rich part yet. Ha, just kidding. We're rich in Christ. Amen? Gotcha. But there are many times. There are many times where we argue. You know what I'm talking about. Just things get to a point. It's so much easier for me to say, how in the world can I get over this when I can look at God and say, look what he's forgiven me of. Helps me live a better life for my wife, to be a better steward of what God has given me in her. Now, people look at the same, they have that same view of God. And he's so patient. He's waiting for you to get right with him. Leads wonderfully into our confession this morning. Not in the way that we confess our sins in order to be saved again. But folks, you may have spent the last 30 days in outright rebellion to the Lord. Maybe it's just 30 more days of what you've already been doing for many years. God is still patient. He is still kind. He hasn't changed. And you can get right with him. Isn't that wonderful? There's not a time where the doors are closed. No, I'm mad at you. I'm not going to talk to you until I'm ready. You imagine God saying that? He'd be no better than you and me. I'm so glad he's not like me. Definitely glad he's not like you. Okay. How to lose your audience in one sentence. Let's continue here. Verse 17, we'll go for a couple more minutes here, and then we'll get to communion. So God gives him the promise here, again, the assurance, surely I will be with thee, Gideon, as he even says in his own words, the poorest of your house. A man who was so desensitized to the wickedness of the nation in which he lived that he was ready to blame God. And he said unto him, if I now have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Boy, the patience of God. Now, this is the third time. This is the third time where Gideon says, okay, well, you gotta show me. Look what it says. Depart not hence, verse 18, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Gideon went in and made ready a kid, a goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock. That doesn't just happen, folks. We're not walking around on vacation here and fires just come out of rocks. And consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He finally was like, oh, this is real. You are God. Boy, how many times has God already tried to get our attention today? And we still have deaf ears. We don't pay attention. It doesn't have to be that way, but God is patient. And even here, this is not the last time that God bends to meet Gideon's need. It's not the last time. I think, though, as we're going to close here, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I think, in the studies that I've done on this topic, with the study of Gideon, I think that God knew exactly what he was doing. Amen? I think he had to show Gideon these things because, you know what? He was going to use Gideon in a mighty way to bring them out of the hand of the Midianites. And it's a wonderful story. You all know the story. We'll get into it next week as we finish the introduction a little bit, and then we'll get into that battle where he only had 300 soldiers. But I think God knew exactly what Gideon needed in order for him to take God at his word. Isn't it really wonderful that all we have to do to have eternal life is to believe? That's it, folks. We don't have to go beat an army with 300 people against 165,000. We don't have to do that. We don't have to live a life of dedication for God to say, all right, you really got it. No, God said, I've done all the work for you. Now, will you just simply believe on my son? That's it. You mean that's it? Yeah, that's it. Our God is an awesome God. That he has made salvation so simple. Yet, the cunningness of man, the deception of the devil, the enticing sweet pride blinds people's mind. And they live their entire lives in service to themselves. Matthew 7, scary passage. Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons, done many mighty works in your name? Notice there's nobody at that judgment that says, Lord, Lord, have we not put our faith in Jesus and him alone? Do you know why that's not recorded? Because those people will be with the Lord forever. But there are people who are doing better than you and me, living their lives. But guess what? They're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. Are you here today? They're not going to make it. And you and I have this opportunity to get in front of them and say, will you put your faith in Jesus and him alone? We have that opportunity. But some of us, though, we kind of like do one of these and just, not me. I'm going to keep this shut. Because you know what? I can understand. People are keeping it shut because you open this and you start teaching Jesus, you can lose your job. If you're unable to properly identify someone by their pronouns, for goodness sake, you'll lose your job. I watched a documentary recently that tried to just simply define what is a woman. Let me tell you something really, really plainly and clearly. I don't know if I was watching a horror film or a comedy. I'm going to tell you, he went to a gender professor. Okay? And this gender professor gave a wonderful example of a circular definition. What is a woman? A woman is a woman. What is that? A woman is a woman. And the interviewer said, do you know the definition of a circular reasoning? A circular definition? He's like, yes. He's like, do you not see that's what you're giving me right now? We had a Supreme Court justice. The highest office in the land could not answer that question. We are ripe. We are ripe for the Antichrist. It's going to be so easy for people to believe the deception. You bring in supernatural elements now, locusts, water turning into blood, crops being destroyed, land lighting on fire and people burning alive. And you bring in the Antichrist who's going to speak very reassuringly. He's going to have power like no other leader has had before. He's going to have the false prophet with him doing these works. How hard is it going to be? It can be very easy. We can't even define what a woman is. All that aside, people still need the Lord. Listen to me. People are not totally gone. They can believe on Jesus. It's up to us to be clever in how we give the gospel. I gave a track out yesterday, and I only had a couple minutes with this person. I gave her the track, and I said, I pastor at a little church down the road. I said, and this question on the front, am I going to heaven, is the most important question that's ever been asked of me. And I did the best I could to try and answer that question by my own strength. And I found that anything that I put my faith in is not enough. I needed to simply put my faith in Jesus Christ. And she's listening to me. And I said, there's a quiz in there. If you would take that quiz until you pass it, I'd like you to do that. And then once you have that done, share it with somebody else and make sure they take it till they pass it. I have no idea if I'll ever see that woman again, ever. But I want to make sure the time that I had with her, I gave her the gospel. We had those wheel stops put in the parking lot. By the way, we did that because people love to come out here and do a little Krispy Kreme session, a little Dunkin' Donut session. I'll never forget one time. God bless Yankee Arnold, I'll tell you. But one time he said from the pulpit, there's people doing cookies in the parking lot. Like, so close. So close. Oh, man. I love that. I told him afterwards, I said, they're called donuts, but I like the cookies better. Like, cookies in the parking lot. Anyway, yeah, they were doing that. So we had those put in because we wanted to make sure that, you know, we would eliminate that from happening, and it was much cheaper than just trying to repave the parking lot. And the three guys that came out, they were doing a bunch of hard work and came out there, and I said, guys, you know, do you need anything? We got restrooms in here. We got water and all that. They were already finished, and they said, no, we're good. The two guys to my left said, no, we're good. The guy to the right said, honestly, all we need is a blessing. And I said, I got a blessing for you. Gave them the gospel. They all three put their faith in Jesus. Isn't that great? Two guys came in to deliver some furniture. We just updated the recliners in the nursery. Everyone's going to want to be a nursery worker now. Those things are comfy, and they were really good price. But the guys came in, and I could tell they were speaking Spanish to each other, so I got a Spanish track and was talking to them, and they spoke, one of them spoke English, so we were talking back and forth and gave him the gospel. They didn't believe on Jesus, but I at least got them to understand that their works aren't good enough and that Jesus did it all for them. Had a lady call from Toronto, and she was all upset at me because she thought I was part of Rodney Howard Brown's ministry. I am not. We are not. I was like, ma'am, put the gun down. Wrong person. I agree with you about Rodney Howard Brown. You know? But we went through this whole discussion. I called her back the next day. She put her faith in Jesus Christ. A guy called from Miami 5 minutes after that. He was doing the whole, I just got a job, but I need a week of hotel stay. That's a pretty common scam. But this guy, I think he was legitimate because he was shaking in his voice. He's like, I've never done this, but my sister used to go to this church. And I was like, this guy needs to hear the gospel. Gave him the gospel, put his faith in Jesus Christ. Just happened. Then I talked to that Catholic person. Talked to another person who came in before I went to Chicago. She was looking for a food pantry. Gave her the gospel and she understood it. People need the Lord. They need to understand these things. It's very simple what has been done for us. Look, just real quick. I'm going to abbreviate this. This hand represents you and me, and my wallet represents sin. I'm going to let this hand represent Jesus Christ. God loves us. He hates our sin. Our sin separates us from him. You can't get to heaven by any good works. But what about this? If it's a work, it's not going to make it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What did I just show you there? For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him. No, it can't be that simple. It can only be that way. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you're here today and you are trying to work your way to heaven. You're just doing the best that you can with what you got. You will not make it. You will not make it of your own power. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ because he made that payment already. He made it for you. Well, now I have to live a good life. No, you can't do that either. Now you have the Holy Spirit. You can walk in the Spirit and be pleasing unto God. But you're saved by grace and you're kept by grace. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to meet some, you got to be clean first. No, come as you are and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's somebody that needs to hear that today. Right where you're sitting, would you do that? Do what, Pastor? Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Believe that he paid for your sin. The moment that you do, you're saved. But Pastor, I don't feel differently. It's not about feeling. It's about fact. God says, you'll never be brought into condemnation again. You're passed from death unto life. And so now we have communion. And the purpose of communion is not for us to be like, oh, I got to earn my salvation again. I'm really sweating it out here because I got lost this month. No. That's not, that word confess means to come to an agreement. We're supposed to look at our sin, agree with God with what he says about that sin, that it's wrong. That sin causes a disruption in the fellowship, not the relationship, the fellowship with him. We move away from him, and communion is to remember his body and his blood that was shed, and we get right with him. That's the purpose of communion. So when we bow our heads in a moment here, and we pray, it's not, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to go to hell. Lord, forgive me. No, you are actually supposed to look at the fact that regardless of what you've ever done, you'll never be sent to hell. You realize the goodness of what you have. You come to an agreement with God. That sin that I've been in, it's wrong. I'm sorry. Let's get it right. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. That's what communion is. That's what it is. This is just some juice with a wafer. It doesn't become something better than what it is. Okay? I remember the first time I had this when I was on keto. I was up here and I was like, whoops. Carbs. Right? This has no power. This is just a symbol. What's the power? We serve the Lord and he is able to forgive us, and he has. Are you paying attention this morning? If you have yet to believe on Jesus Christ and him alone, do so right now. Don't wait. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, it's 11:57 right now. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. We dim the lights not for effect, not, ooh, the lights are dim now. It gets serious. This is for you to focus and concentrate. Talk to the Lord. Here's some things you can say. Lord, thank you. Lord, I've messed up. Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Thank you for that forgiveness.